listening to a podcast presentation at Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today's message is being presented by Colby Stevens. The title is Reckless Faith.
Today, Colby Stevens will be delivering the speech. This is his and Claire's last Sunday. When we first were talking about their departure, and he and I had interacted about sharing a farewell message, I said, "That's great. Let's schedule it for the first Sunday in June, and it'll be fine." He says, "Well, we're leaving in February." And I said, "But if you have to speak in June, then maybe we could, you know, drag it out." But a little over 3.5 years ago, a couple relocated from Oregon. There it is. And moved into the View Apartments down here. They came to Reno for the express purpose of studying in the very illustrious and phenomenally awesome Master of Fine Arts program at the University of Nevada. I'm sure it has impacted your souls in ways that we will never know. But they made their way up the hill to come check out the church on the hill. And that was the end of it. I think the funniest thing that I have heard from that day is that Joni greeted them, Colby and Claire, at the door, and she wrote their names on the name tags, like we all get a name tag. And Colby thought that she must have put some sort of code into the name tags because of the color of the ink, because everyone came up and was talking to them and was engaging with them. And it's like we had to have been marked in some way as being the new people. And I think over time, what they've discovered is we're just kind of in your space, people, in the best sense of that word, hopefully. And so as a part of this introduction, I want to have my dear friend Dave Harder, who most of you will know as being a great part of our church family for many years. I'd like to have him continue with the introduction. And that's a nice beard.
Hey, thanks. I've never done it before. It's my first time, so forgive me. My name's Dave. Long time ago, when Colby and Claire first came here, we were here, and we were one of those that greeted them with no code. We didn't know that there was a code either. So, one of the things that my family and I really took to Colby and Claire, and we were here during their first service here, and we thought it fitting maybe to do the last. And we really love them, and we're going to miss them a lot. But one of the things is hanging out with Colby and Claire, you realize that they are infinitely talented. And they are amazing people. And even my kids caught on to that. My youngest daughter, Lindy, I believe it was, she didn't really talk a lot, but what she did is she realized that Colby does a lot of stuff. His name just became Colby Does. And she would ask me these things like, "Hey, can you fix this?" And I was like, I don't have those types of tools. I can't do that. Colby does. And it just became this. That was his name. It wasn't his nickname. He's Colby Does. So Colby and Claire come, "Colby Does?" And that's all she said. And so he became Colby Does. So when we were helping Louie's little brother Ben move, he had this box with this. It's a Titan. It was a quick set Titan box. And he's like, "Look, it's me." And I said, "Wouldn't it be cool just to meld that onto a T-shirt? Beautiful." So that's why you see all these Colby Does T-shirts. But it speaks a lot of who they are. Is infinitely talented, and they are willing to share it with everybody. And in those sharing moments, you realize how beautiful they are. They're people that they're not just talented, they are loving. And you walk away and you realize, I want to hang out with them more. I love them. So that's that.
So enough of that emotional business. Would you welcome Colby Stevens?
Well, I'm really nervous about talking to you guys this morning. And so, because normally I do like a little communion message, and those are really short. And so what I can usually do is I can go over to Summit Church and I can look at their bumper stickers and their license plate frames, And I can use that as my message for communion because they're short and sweet. But I didn't. I thought about going over there because they're on the summit and we're only on the hillside, so they must be like closer to God. And so maybe I could get some wisdom that way. No, I've never been to Summit Church. I'm sure it's a lovely place. But I had to make an icebreaker so that I would stop shaking and kind of calm down because I'm still shaking a little. So, that is attached to my hair on my face. Well, they kind of took a little bit of what I was going to say at the beginning, which is great because now I don't have to say it. So that shortens how much I have to say. But I think this story with Joni was great because it kind of bookended things for me, because last night I also found out that Joni, she could kill you and not even care, is what she told me. And she's thought about all of the ways that she would do this. So not only does she greet me, but she also sends me out the door by telling me that she could, like, gouge my eyes out. I mean, it was amazing. So it's too bad that Joni's not here, because that was just going to be perfect. But so we did come here to attend graduate school, and it was amazing because God really, it was so apparent to Claire and me when we moved here that this is where God wanted us to be. We had offers to another school, and we just felt like, no, the Lord is really directing us to Reno. And we were really excited about this. We came here, like Louis said, we walked up the hill, we walked in, we met the Harders, and then a couple of days later we were over at Great Basin Brewing, and that, you know, kind of sealed the deal. And then it happened that the Hefners walked in, and Chris was like, I wanted to meet you because you have a mohawk. And it was like the ugliest mohawk ever because I'm kind of balding. And so this mohawk sort of was natural. But anyway, he wanted to meet me because of my mohawk, I guess, because he sat behind me and he saw this, disgusting little piece of hair that was coming down the back of my head. And so we were just like, this was amazing. We got sort of plugged into this really friendly community really quickly, which turned out to be, I mean, it was absolutely a divine appointment, because very quickly after we began our graduate program, things began to suck really bad, and I got into all kinds of conflicts. I'm sure that I had a role in perpetuating those conflicts, but for the first time in my life, I had real enemies and people who daily were trying to deceive me and bring me down, trying to get me to trip up and get me in a lot of trouble, and it was really upsetting. And I'm crying out to God, and I'm like, God, why in the world did you bring me to this place and drop me off in this horrible circumstance? This is disgusting. We were looking forward to coming here and attending this program and seeing all of these, meeting all these wonderful people. We had these cute little fantasies, is what I'm trying to say. And so I'm crying out to God, and he doesn't answer me. And it's like, for 3 years this goes on. And in that period of time, in those 3 years, God only spoke to me 3 times. He was silent. And it felt like God disappeared. And like the snake in the garden, I began to feel tempted to be like, did God really say, go to Reno? Did God really say, pursue art? These kinds of things. And I became full of anxiety, and I lost my joy. I thought about dropping the program, but I kept pressing on. Louis gave me a word at one point that encouraged me to continue, and that was one of the 3 times that that God spoke to me over those 3 years. So the end of the story is that God effectively put us in this proverbial desert, and literal and proverbial desert, because he wanted to teach us how to live a life marked by reckless faith. Now, I want to distinguish between faith and foolishness. Faith challenges worldly wisdom. It favors a God-centric approach to life, not a man-centric approach. And that's how you can often distinguish between faith and foolishness. If you're being foolish in a decision, it's usually because it's about you. It's also, faith is the most secure choice that you can possibly make. So when I'm talking about reckless, I'm not talking about being stupid, but I'm talking about throwing yourself fully into the hands of God, being at his mercy. And that's the most secure that you can possibly be. And I'll discuss this more a little bit later. And finally, I want to talk about this because I'm really bad at it. I'm really, really bad at it. And so then I do things like I think, well, maybe I'll talk about it at church. And so I start reading Exodus because the Israelites were also really bad at this. And you can read Exodus and you can see all these stupid things that they do. And it makes you feel pretty good about yourself. because, you know, God like splits open an ocean so they can walk through it. And then on the other side, they build a golden calf so they can worship it. And you're like, you idiot. But then it turns out that when I really, when I consider the reality of things, I do the same thing. And it might even be worse because typically it's a lot less easily recognized. And so it is, it more easily permeates the way that I live my life. Nope. Try it again. I went the wrong way. Oh, do I have, yeah. There it is. So primarily what I'm learning throughout this, throughout this walk through the desert is I'm learning that God can be trusted. It's obvious, but it doesn't always feel that way. And so to that end, I want to point out that faith acts on what we know that we know that we know about the character of God. It does not act on what we feel about our circumstances. Those two things are not necessarily simultaneously true. Okay. So I want to read Psalm 46 to you. God is our secure shelter. He is truly our helper in times of trouble. For this reason, we do not fear when the earth shakes and the mountains tumble into the depths of the sea, when its waves crash and foam and the mountains shake before the surging sea. The irrigation canals flowing from the river bring joy to the city of God, the special holy dwelling place of the Sovereign One. God lives within it. It cannot be upended. They printed the words on my Bible over the top of each other, so I don't know what it says next. Where am I? God rescues. Okay. At the break of dawn, nations make a commotion, kingdoms are upended. God gives a battle cry, the earth dissolves. The Lord, the invincible warrior, is on our side. The God of Jacob is our protector. Come, witness the exploits of the Lord who brings devastation to the earth. He brings an end to wars throughout the earth. He shatters the bow and breaks the spear. He burns the shields. He says, stop your striving and recognize that I am God. I will be exalted over the nations. I will be exalted over the earth. The Lord, the invincible warrior, is on our side. The God of Jacob is our protector. So this this song, it calls on the people's experience of the landscape and politics, these things that are that really define the way that people live their lives, and shows that God is bigger than those things. Okay, they are small in comparison. He has power over them. And in the midst of that chaos, the midst of the chaos of the landscape, the chaos of politics, God tells them to stop their striving and to recognize that He is God. Stop wrestling with the troubles. Let God carry the yoke. This verse is often translated, be still and know that I am God. But I like this translation of it that says, stop their striving. Because so oftentimes I feel like when things are tumultuous in my life, I expend a lot of energy trying to figure out how I can make things calm down. What can I do to fix this situation? And God is saying, no, I have it under control. You stop your striving and you watch me work. So this chapter also is a call to rest, and it's supported. You can feel confident in that rest because it's supported by verses describing God's greatness, as we previously discussed. So to that end, faith is bolstered by remembering the things that God, has done in people's lives, and so that they can meditate on what they know about God's character from what He has shown them repeatedly. And as I said before, what we know can be different from what we feel. So over the last 3 years, 3.5 years, even now, maybe longer, for a long time, I've been pretty uncomfortable. I make a lot of really strange decisions, you know. I come from a very practical family. I was raised very practical. I think very logically, usually. But I'm pursuing art. And oftentimes these kinds of things don't, the world does not believe that this is a good way to make a living and things like that. But no way is really a good way to make a good living because God is our provider. And so as I've been looking at sort of the upcoming storm of all of these scenarios, you know, how am I going to make money when I move to Oregon? I don't have a job yet. My ducks aren't in a row. Ever since I graduated grad school, everything I've done has pretty much not worked. I was hired to all these different jobs, and then the jobs disappeared for a variety of reasons. And it's very confusing. It makes me very uncomfortable. So, but despite my most articulate plans falling apart, God has provided for us financially and otherwise in very satisfying kinds of ways. Jobs have popped up in my life that I've been able to do that I didn't seek out. Oftentimes this recently has been building furniture for people or things like that. But it utilizes my skills that I value and that I enjoy doing. And so God has actually done better for me when my plans fail than I could do for myself if I were to plan out all of the different details of my life. But sure enough, I finish a job, and then I get nervous again. And I worry about upcoming bills. But in the midst of that, God says to me, "Be still, stop your striving, and recognize that I am God." And I remember that God has a perfect track record of providing for me. So, why is it so damn hard to live by faith? Right? Because intellectually, it just makes a lot of sense. You know, it's very straightforward. God has it figured out. I don't. He loves me. He's going to take care of it. So why is it so hard to do that? Well, for me, I don't know about you guys, but for me, it primarily challenges my desire to be God. And I want to be omnipotent. I don't want to have to wait on the Lord. I want the world to work according to my plans. You should know this, that I have very explicit plans for how all of you should live your life and how our country should run and what should be done to the Federal Reserve. And I've got it all figured out. It's awesome. I don't want to rely on God's knowledge. And I don't want to rely on his blessings and his plans that are far better than mine. Because I want it now. I want the world to work according to my timing, not God's. I don't want to wait around. I also want to be able to say that I can provide everything for myself and my family. I buy into the American myth of pulling yourself up by your cute little bootstraps. I love that. I love being able to provide for my family. And it's a good thing, but the fact is that if I think of myself as God and the provider of those things, then I'm really flawed. And so it challenges my faith. I do want to see God's glory, but I want to see it on my terms. I want to tell God how to do his job. And that's why it challenges my ability. That's why I challenge... I got myself confused. I want to tell God how to do his job. And that really challenges my ability to step out in reckless faith. If I want all that God has to give, you know, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that lovely little Third Day song about, "Lord, I want all that you have to give," then I have to receive it in the perfect way that he's ready to give it to me. If somebody gives you a gift, you don't tell them, "No, you're giving it to me in the wrong way," right? That would not be very awesome. You would be kind of an ass, and it wouldn't be much of a good gift anymore. But God wants to give you good gifts, and so if we're going to receive good gifts, we need to be able to receive them in the way that God intended. Humility, faith requires humility in that sense. You have to give up your willingness to your interest in being God and be humble, and that will allow you to accept the perfect love that God has designed for your life. So, 1 John chapter 4, it talks about how we've been given the Holy Spirit, and as Christians, we know the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and we know his voice. And as a result, we can be confident that he's going to lead us because he is God. And so, because he is with us, we also have direct access to the Father, and we have direct access to the wisdom that the Father has for what is right in our life. So 1 John chapter 4, 15 through 18 says, "If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him." By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. So I want to read verse 18 again, because I really want to underscore this point. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Confidence comes because we know that God will drive out the fear. So we can step out in faith knowing that while we may be uncomfortable in the moment, God will drive out that fear because his love is perfect. But we have to step into the unknown. We have to risk the fear and then see God show up. As a result, what we note is that faith becomes the mechanism by which love drives out the fear. So if God tells you, you know, do thing X, Y, or Z, and he's expecting you to step out in faith to do it, I think that in most cases, your fear is not going to dissipate until you've actually stepped out. Because it is in doing that that you begin to engage in intimacy with God, because you're letting him love you, you're trusting him. And once you step out in faith, God's love can come in, and it can drive out that fear. And so to that end, I'll say it again, that faith is the mechanism by which perfect love drives out fear. And so further, Scripture also says that fear comes from a place of concern about punishment, or I think in this case you might even translate the word as, not translate, but use the word consequences. So if your focus is on the consequences of stepping out in faith, and those consequences are based on your fears, then what's happening is you're taking your vision off of God, and you're putting it on yourself and on your circumstances. And our fears ultimately become our idols and our gods, because they have power over us. And so if we let our fears dictate our lives instead of faith dictating our lives, then we live under, the dictatorship of fear. And I think about them kind of like the golden calf that Aaron made for Moses. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians because God gave them favor among the Egyptians. And so they asked them for gold and jewels and for clothing and all these good things. And then they go out in the wilderness and they get afraid and they take these blessings that God had given them, and in their fear, they melt them down and they turn them into an idol. And I think that our fear kind of functions the same way, where we take the promise of what God has for us in the future and we pervert it, and we begin to have fear about the potential of what it is, and it becomes a god to us. And so we have to tear down these kinds of idols in our lives and choose fear instead of this kind of idolatry. And so then the punishment of fear, or the ultimate consequence of it, is that we miss out on the blessing that God has for us. Not because God is choosing to punish us, but because we have chosen to, instead of receiving the blessing, we've chosen to receive the consequences of that, which is to just miss it altogether because we've chosen something else. And so so in the midst of this, our blessing is found in the richness and perfect security of a relationship with Christ, not in the short-lived and imperfect illusion of the American dream, right? Because if we step out in faith, we might fear that we're going to not pay our mortgage, or we're going to lose this thing or that thing or the other material thing that is really important to us. Okay. So what we then discover is that faith is God-centric. And I mentioned this earlier. But I also want to point out that stewardship is not contrary to faith. Recklessness does not necessarily mean that you turn your brain off. God gave you a brain for a reason, and you can use it and still be in line with stepping out in faith, stepping out into the unknown. And so one way that we can know if we're stepping out in faith versus stepping out on our own knowledge is through this simple little litmus test, which is you ask yourself, why are you doing something? Now, faith can be about things outside of ourselves. You know, maybe you want to go serve children in some foreign country and take care of them. That's, you know, entirely other-centered. But sometimes faith can also be about us, because God wants to give us good gifts. So, for example, Claire and I moved here to pursue degrees in art. And in some capacity, it seems a little bit self-indulgent. But the fact is that we also are engaging with the very identity of who God made us to be. And in that, we get to become really free, and we get to turn around, and we get to use the gifts that God has given us and the interests that God has given us to, we turn that around and we use it to serve him and we use it to honor him. And that's really our ultimate interest, is because when you find out who you really are supposed to be and you engage with that, then you engage with God, and there's an intimacy there. And so if you're curious about whatever you're doing being an act of faith, just ask yourself, why am I doing this? And if it's entirely about you, you might want to reevaluate. Maybe you should be going in that direction, but maybe your perspective needs to be altered. Or maybe you shouldn't be going in that direction altogether. But ultimately, steps in faith are centered around God. So, Claire and I moved here from Southern Oregon, and that part of Oregon doesn't really have much sagebrush. And it's not the green oasis that you guys think of. Don't laugh. Anyway, so I'm driving this moving van, and it's this awful, partially broken down moving van. And as we rolled into Nevada, I rolled down my window because the AC was broken. And it was getting pretty hot. It was summertime. And I was coming up the hill out of Cold Springs towards Red Rock, and all of a sudden, it just like the van was really overwhelmed by the scent of sage, and I really, really liked that smell. And in the past 3 years, I've really grown to love sagebrush. I think it's just an amazing plant. I think it's really beautiful. You guys, I'm serious. You don't have to laugh. You're going to hurt my feelings. Okay. So in any case, Claire has done a lot of artwork about this weird little Nevada plant root weed things, including the sagebrush. And she studied these beautiful little plants, and like so she did this drawing, for instance, that's up here on the screen. And as I've been thinking about it, I think that the sage is this really amazing metaphor for faith. They have these massive roots and that grow down into the ground, and if you're ever like around like a cliff edge, you'll see these sagebrush with these enormous roots that are so powerful that they can split open rocks as they search for water. But when they can't find water, they sit patiently and they wait for the rain. But they don't just wait either. They flourish. Like, I mean, even in the drought, they still you know, take over your yard, and they take over, they take over your sidewalk, and then you get notices from the city that you have to remove them. But anyway, they blossom every fall, and they're gorgeous, you know, that bright yellow that you see in the fall. And they're prolific, and ultimately they endure. They endure the beating sun. They endure dust storms. They endure wind storms, heat and cold. And they sit there and they're content because they're just a sagebrush. And they know that they know that they know that someday the rain will come and it will refresh them. And they wait patiently, and they endure, and they flourish. And I really think that that's how we're supposed to engage faith. As I've said, I've been now almost three and a half years, something like that, in sort of a spiritual desert. And God has been silent both when I cried out to him and when I whined to him. And those aren't always the same thing. I think that when you whine, your focus is on yourself. When you cry out, your focus is on God. But the point is that he was silent no matter what I was doing. But I know that God brought me here. And I also know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I know that when he tells me something one time, he means it. And I can just continue to pursue. And I can continue to walk forward in the direction that he's given me. And I don't need to keep looking over my shoulder saying, God, are you going to reassure me now? Are you going to reassure me now? When are you going to reassure me? I just really would like to know that I'm still on the right track. And and I do think that a marker of maturity is when God tells you to go somewhere, and you go, and you just keep going until God gives you another direction. And so over the last 3 years, I think that one thing that I've learned is that I'm pretty dang immature, because I really whine a lot about wanting to know what God's plan is for me. But when I begin to whine, what I really find is that that snake in the garden comes up to me again, and he says, did God really say come here? Did God really say do this? And it's like, well, if God said it, then yes, he said it. End of story. I'm moving forward. And I really think that that's also part of where that act of love comes in to drive out the fear. So when you've decided that you've decided and you know that you know, God is going to provide. So I want to be like the sage. I want to be firmly rooted. I want to be confident. And I want to be patient. And God is beginning to work that out in me. But I still whine a lot. But then I remember his faithfulness, and I think about everything he's done for me. And I stop striving. I don't You know, the sagebrush doesn't sit there and it doesn't reach up to the sky and try and grab the clouds to bring the moisture down to it, right? It doesn't strive, it just waits. And that's what I want to do. And I think it's also really worth noting in terms of the context of the larger discussion of the church and how the church engages faith. The sagebrush is named after the culinary sage, not because they're edible or taste the same, but because of a similar smell. And the culinary sage historically has been thought of as this healing plant. And I think that there's something really amazing about this metaphor of, sagebrush aren't naturally from America. And so you have this plant that has the essence of healing that has sort of taken over and proliferated across our country. And I think that there's something really beautiful about the idea of the church having the essence of our healing father as we sort of proliferate out into our community. And what can we do to be able to facilitate people stepping out in faith in that capacity as healers in that sense? So as I'm growing in this area of being comfortable with reckless faith, I'm also hoping to have a reframed present mindset. I think I might need to change slides. Let me see. Yeah. So Isaiah 43:19-21 says, "Look, I am about to do something new. Now it begins to happen. Do you not perceive it? Yes, I will make a road in the desert and paths in the wilderness. The wild animals of the desert honor me, the jackals and ostriches, because I put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to quench the thirst of my chosen people." So my prayer has become, over the past couple of months, "Lord, give me the eyes to see you working." Oftentimes, I see what God has done, and I praise him for that. But because I'm blinded by my own fear, I don't see him working. I don't see him doing things. And then I'm like hit with a 2x4 on the side of the head when it's over and be like, oh, God did have it figured out. Who knew, right? And so now my prayer is, Lord, give me eyes to see, to perceive the new things that you are doing, to perceive how you're putting rivers in the desert, to perceive how you're putting an oasis here. For us, this church and this church family has really been that for us, to be able to come in here on Sundays and have a reprieve from the difficulties that we faced down at UNR. Has been wonderful, and you guys were our oasis in this desert. And so I would just encourage you that as you're trying to step out in faith, to ask God to give you the eyes to see him working right here and right now. You don't need to necessarily understand it all. You can wait on his timing, but if you see him working, that will help bolster your faith as well. So a key point throughout what I've been talking about is this idea of remembering. So the subtitle of my talk today is Outrunning Rooster Tails in Proverbial and Literal Deserts. And if you're not familiar, a rooster tail is that giant plume of dust that comes up behind your vehicle as you're cruising along in the desert. And it's a marker. If you're on a big, vast desert, like on the playa at the Black Rock or stuff like this, it's really hard to tell, have a sense of distance. It's like 30 miles from Gerlach to the Black Rock if you're driving straight across the playa. And so sometimes it's nice if you stop and you look back and you see this giant long rooster tail behind you that's just kind of floating in the sky, and you can kind of see where you've been. And you can see how far you've traveled. Because on these big, flat, vast areas, there's no markers to tell you how far you've gone. And so a key part of understanding your progress in a desert is to look at where you've been. And so the Bible is filled with stories of remembering. They're the rooster tails, if you will, of traveling through proverbial deserts. They are reminders that the characters in the Bible are making progress towards their end goal of knowing their Creator. So there's also stories about people writing down stories and making songs. They're memories within memories, right? See? Inception. Memories within memories. God had the market cornered there. And sometimes these stories are very general. The psalm that we read earlier today is very general in the sense that we believe that God is more powerful than the ocean, for instance. But sometimes your memories are more specific, like the fact that God has delivered me from having a horrible temper and rage that tore up people around me. Okay, that's a much more specific marker of something that God has done in my life. And so if you look at the book of Exodus, both of these things are present. These general stories and these specific stories. And it's really a story of an immature people, their shortcomings, their fears. And God's not aware of these. God is not unaware of these problems in his people's life. But his patience and his love is big enough to be able to contain those things and work within them. And so God wants them to begin to remember what he's done for them so that they can step out in reckless faith. So he encourages them to set up different markers. So they have the Passover ceremony, for instance. Or they write songs. Or he instructs them to keep a jar of manna so that they remember how he provided for them in the desert, and so on and so forth. And all of these examples are corporate remembrances, where the group, the body of the tribe of Israel remembered these things together. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Other examples of ways that they remembered were when they set up these rock sculptures. Jacob, Joshua, and Samuel all set up stones to remember what God had done in their life. We sang a song earlier today about the Ebenezer stone. And so to that end, I've started to kind of incorporate Ebenezers into my art making. And so this is an image that is composed of a photograph that I took with a drawing that Claire made. And this is called Nevada Ebenezer. And for us, this really describes a lot about our experience of the landscape here that we've really fallen in love with, the metaphors of the mountains and the valleys and the dry places. It also talks about just where we've traveled in this desert, both proverbially and literally for us. And what we've really found is that this becomes a marker for us in terms of falling in love with this landscape and the story that we've had here. And that story includes times when we've been wounded and times when we've been in battle and times when we've gotten really beat up. But all of that makes for a much better story, and we're much richer for it in the end. So I want to encourage you to start thinking about how can you set up Ebenezers in your own life. What are different ways that you can specifically remember where, for instance, God delivered you, he gave you peace, he gave you rest, he provided for you, things like this. Try and be specific and set up reminders for yourself so that when you fear, you can look at what God has done in your life and you can remember, and then you can step out in boldness. So I also want to commission Hillside. And really, this fits within the existing commission of this church body to begin with. You know, Louis has frequently articulated that one of his main interests here is that people would come and they would discover who God made them to be, that this church would then be able to equip them to be the fullest version of that that they possibly can, and that in that they can go out and they can honor God. And that might just mean going out and engaging Reno Sparks in some way, or it might be as ridiculous as going out and, you know, showing the grace of Christ to the Taliban. All of those things require reckless faith. And as a part of the body of Christ, we want to facilitate, we want to live out, we want to be the living example of Christ. And so how can we facilitate this kind of reckless faith in our friends? How can I encourage Tim to step out in reckless faith in his next endeavor? Okay. How can Anna encourage anyone else to do something that God has called them to go do? Can you facilitate this in very tangible kinds of ways? Is it a moral support? Is it a financial support? What are these different kinds of things? And so I want to encourage you to think very specifically about what your role could be in facilitating reckless faith among those who you are walking with in your pursuit of Christ. How would you live differently? How would you pursue faith more recklessly if you knew that your brothers and sisters were there to help you along the way? So let's do this together. Let's live lives characterized by reckless faith and defined by the riches that follow. Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give us life to the fullest, but I think that only really happens when we step out in reckless faith and get to know him intimately in that capacity. Thanks. Bring the box.
I want to thank you all at Hillside.
I'm not going to make it.
For being a support and our friends and encouragement through this time. It has been one of the best 3 years of our lives, truly. And we're going to miss you all very much. We love you.
So would you extend your hands this way as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of relationship that you put us on this earth to connect with you and to connect with people. And I thank you for the pain of parting, because it means we're doing something right. We're accomplishing something that you set us to do, and that is to connect in meaningful, deep ways. And as Colby and Claire pursue this next endeavor of life, we thank you for bringing them through the crucible of the last 3.5 years. We thank you for equipping them with everything that they will need for the next phase of their journey. And I pray that as they step into those next things, that they will see the reaping and the harvest of what they planted. Because this has also been a planting time in their life. It's been a refining time. And the things that you're going to do in these next weeks and months and years are going to be evidence of the blessing, of the promises of them having invested in you and invested in others. And Lord, we would bless them as they go with great fruitfulness in their work, in their family, and most of all, that you put them in a deep community of relationship with people. Proverbs 22:25 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." In front of us are a man and a woman who are skillful in their work and integrous in their heart and their pursuit of you. They do not desire to elevate themselves. They do not desire to become something. And as a result, you'll put them in places where they will have influence far beyond their wildest dreams. And Lord, in those moments, these times in the desert where they have learned to be still and know that I'm God, will pay dividends. When the words that come out of Colby's mouth and Claire's mouth reflect your heart 100%. We bless them as they go. We thank you that it's not goodbye. Jesus.
You've been listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Leonardville.